Let us pray. Most gracious God, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence, humility, and sincere faith. Grant that it may lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so faithfully to serve you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come now to the fourth city of the Roman province of Asia, Western Turkey in our terms, where a church had been founded back in the first century. And this is the city of Thyatira. Now, in those days, Thyatira was a prominent center of trade and commerce. Its business included wool, linen, leather, metal utensils, baked foodstuffs, and the more unfortunate business of the slave trade. History has recorded a greater number of trade guilds in Thyatira than in any other city in the province of Asia. Thyatira was particularly renowned as a centre of the dyeing industry. Now, I don't mean undertakers, I mean dyeing with an E, to dye, D-Y-E, to stain a material a new colour. That should put us in mind of Lydia, the first convert to Christ, when the Apostle Paul preached in the Greek city of Philippi. Luke tells us that Lydia was an independent businesswoman who earned her money by selling purple cloth, that is, cloth that had been dyed purple. Well, where did Lydia come from? Thyatira, the city famous for its dyeing industry. Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In 1848, an American missionary, the Reverend Benjamin Schneider, visited Thyatira and found that it was still a center of dyeing. 1,800 years later, the Thyatirans, he discovered, grew a reddish root called madder, and they then exported it to Britain for dye. Now, another fascinating fact is that Thyatira was the smallest and politically the least important of the seven cities of Asia. The other six cities were all bigger and all more conspicuous. And yet, it is to his church in the city of Thyatira that the exalted Christ sends the longest of his seven letters to the seven churches. Not to powerful and prosperous Ephesus, not to politically dominating Pergamos, but to comparatively insignificant Thyatira. Christ dispatches his most substantial message from heaven. Now, does that not teach us a very crucial truth that we need to hear even before we go any further? Many churches that are insignificant from a human point of view face a double temptation. First, Christ has no real interest in our church. How could he really be concerned about us? How could he work among us? How could we be of any use to him? That unbelieving skepticism is one temptation. But on the other hand, we are so insignificant, so out of the way, Christ will not take any notice of the wrong things that we do. We are too unimportant for him to be concerned about our sins, our little indiscretions, our little slanders and malicious gossip, our little failures in love and prayer. Now, neither of these views possesses any truth. Thyatira was the least important of the seven churches of Asia, but the exalted Christ in heaven takes a very serious interest in their life as a church, both to commend them and to reprimand them. Cast your mind back to chapter 1. Christ walks among the seven golden candlesticks, that is, the seven churches. He doesn't walk among some of them, but not all of them. He walks among them all. Let's fix this firmly in our minds. Human importance is of no concern to the Lord of the churches. He walks among his churches, all of them, however famous or obscure they are. He takes notice of all that is happening in each of them. He gives praise where praise is due. He chastens where chastening is due. But let us never doubt that he is present. Skepticism about this is tantamount to radical absence of faith. May God preserve us from that. Now that takes us to verse 18, where the description we are given of the exalted Christ is found. And remember, in every letter, we have a description of Christ that is particularly relevant to the church he is addressing. So then, to his church in the city of Thyatira, Christ describes himself thus. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. The Son of God. This is the highest of all Christ's titles. Why? Because it reveals his essential identity, that he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father within the glory of the Trinity. Now, other titles of Christ refer to his relationship with us, Creator, Savior, Judge, Prophet, Priest, King, Shepherd, and so on. But Son of God does not refer to his relationship with us at all. It refers to his relationship with his heavenly Father, a relationship Christ would have even if there were no act of creation and no sinful creatures to save. He is, from eternity, essentially, immutably, the Son of God. The first person of the Trinity is Father. The second person is the Son of the Father, begotten of the Father as his co-eternal, co-equal Son, in whom the divine nature dwells as much as it does in the Father. Now, according to the scriptures, to know Christ as the Son of God is the only way we can have eternal life. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. 1 John 4:15. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So let's ask ourselves then tonight. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we see that from all eternity the Father has one Son, and that the Son is eternally equal with the Father in possessing the divine nature? Do we see that? If not, then we do not see who Jesus is, and we cannot have his gift of life everlasting. But to see and believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to acknowledge who he truly is, and thereby to receive the life that is truly life and abides forever. Tonight, do you have this life? So, here's the highest of all the titles of Christ, Son of God. No more majestic title than this. And yet, this is the only time in the entire book of Revelation that this title is used. It's used only once, only here, in this letter to the least significant church in the province of Asia. Christ desires that this unimportant church should know him in all his divine glory. And he desires the same for us as a church and as individuals. Christ's message to us is, no matter how insignificant you are, I am the Son of God. See my glory. Know me as I truly am. In this description, Christ also says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes like a flame of fire. They see into our very hearts. Verse 19, I know your works. No pretense can stand before Christ. I can deceive others, but not Christ. I can even deceive myself, but not Christ. He knows us for what we really are, and we have no safeguard against his fiery eyes. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, the rebel heart where evil things hold empire, or the soul. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy feet to fall. Have Christ's fiery eyes brought you tonight to fall before his feet in repentance? And that very suitably brings us to the last element in Christ's description of himself, feet like fine brass. If his fiery eyes speak of knowledge, then his feet of brass speak of power. Christ crushes all evil beneath his mighty feet. Here's Thyatira, an insignificant church in a huge and sinful world. But Thyatira's master will tread that world down under his feet of brass. Remember God's promise to his son in Psalm 2. I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When our nerve fails us, when we see the visible forces arrayed against us, and our flesh and heart faint, let us remember that Christ has feet of brass. He is the almighty, sovereign, triumphant one, the prince of the kings of the earth. I can be reformed in my theology. I can say I believe in the sovereignty of God. But in my emotional life and my personal attitudes, I can show that I don't really believe in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over his world. Else, why am I always so fearful and so depressed by the news? Spurgeon says, "The adversaries of truth are many, influential, learned, and crafty, and truth fares ill at their hands. And yet the man of God has no cause for trepidation. Agencies, seen and unseen, of the most potent kind, are on the side of righteousness. God has armies in ambush, which will reveal themselves in the hour of need. The forces which are on the side of the good and the true far outweigh the powers of evil. Therefore, let us keep our spirits up and walk with the gait of men who possess a cheering secret which has lifted them above all fear. We are on the winning side. The battle may be sharp, but we know how it will end." Do we know that? That brings us next then to the exalted Christ's words of commendation for his people in Thyatira. So verse 19, I know thy works, that comes in every letter as we've seen, I know thy works, and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So as always, Christ begins with, I know thy works, nothing hidden from his fiery gaze. And then follows his praise. First of all, he praises the church in Thyatira for its charity, its love. Does this mean love for Christ or love for each other? Well, the two things always rise and fall together in the scriptures. 1 John 4, if a man say I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Here in Thyatira, the city of purple dye, was a church dyed in the colour of love for Christ and love for each other. A church where Christ is supposedly loved, but the people have little or no love for each other, is merely a collection of religious fanatics. A church where people supposedly love each other, but have little or no love for Christ, is merely a social club. But where Christ is loved and our brother and sister are loved, there is the living temple of the living Saviour. Next, Christ praises the church in Thyatira for their service. Now, the Greek word here is diakonia, from which we get deacon. It means to minister to someone's needs. The church in Thyatira was distinguished by works of service, by its ministering to the needs of God's people. Now, in that sense, it's right to speak of every church member being a minister. We are all ministers. That is, we all have works of service to perform to one another. We are all to pray for each other, all to comfort each other, all to help each other. Every Christian man and woman, a minister of Christ. Next, Christ praises the church in Thyatira for their faith. Now, the reference, I think, must be to faith in the sense of faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, keeping faith with the Master. Here was a people distinguished by a committed fidelity to Jesus Christ as their Lord. Genuine faith in Christ for salvation in the next life produces faithfulness to him in the circumstances of this life. As William Gurnall rightly asks, how can there be great faith where there is little faithfulness? Next, Christ praises the Thyatirans for their patience. The Greek word here means endurance of difficulties, perseverance under pressure. This is one of the birthmarks of the faith of God's elect. It does not give up. It does not abandon ship, no matter how terrible the odds or how discouraging the circumstances. It keeps on going. Now, there is a faith that is not the faith of God's elect, and its identification marker is that amid trials and tribulations, whether from the world, the flesh, or the devil, this faith gives up. It does not endure. For such a person, his last state is worse than his first. Better never to have known the truth as it is in Jesus than, having known it, to give it up and go back to my former life. Now, perhaps we can take this together with the final word of praise that Christ gives to the Thyatirans, because they do seem to go together. So Christ lastly commends the Thyatiran church because their last works were more than their first. Their last works were more than their first. If a person comes to know the truth of the gospel, but his faith does not endure, his last state is worse than his first. But here in the church of Thyatira were believers whose last works were more than their first. They started well, and they're now doing even better. For this, Christ commends them. Now, what the exalted Saviour sets before us here is, I think, a critical, practical truth. What really counts in the life of faith is not how we begin, but how we continue. Not how we begin, but how we continue. Sadly, I can begin well, but then I can lose my enthusiasm, lose my commitment, and after an encouraging start, produce little spiritual fruit for Christ at the end. It is of no great account to start well in the Christian life if I do not then continue in the faith, grow in grace, bear the fruit of the Spirit, and abide to the end in God's word. So the real practical question for each one of us is not how well I may have begun, but how well am I doing now? Are my last works more than my first? Am I making spiritual progress? Do I know Christ better now? Am I walking more consistently before him? Are the things of earth dimmer and heavenly things brighter? Is self less important and God more important? And yet, having said all this, we mustn't be too downcast if we feel we're making little progress. Because, you see, often we are not the best judges of how well we're doing. And that's why fellowship with other believers is vital. Another may be able to see change in us where we see none. I am my brother's keeper. May God help us to care spiritually one for another. So the exalted Christ then has much to praise the Thyatiran church for. He commends their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, and that their last works are more than their first. This was the almost perfect church. However, there was one flaw that did spoil their life as a church. And the Son of God, with his eyes like a flame of fire, sees this defect and he speaks to his church about it. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The problem in Thyatira seems to be the Nicolaitans yet again. Now, we've already encountered this deviant group both in Ephesus and Pergamos, and now here they are once again corrupting the church in Thyatira. The Nicolaitans, remember, were a body in the early church who held that the ordinary standards of the divine law concerning sexual morality were not binding on Christians, and that Christians were free to take part in pagan worship. Now, we don't want to look at the Nicolaitans again, but there were some things about Thyatira's problem with them that were distinctive. In the Thyatiran church, the Nicolaitan party was led by a woman, and in verse 20, she is called Jezebel. This is a symbolic name. It means that this woman was like the Old Testament Jezebel, the pagan queen of King Ahab of Israel. She controlled her feeble husband and convinced him to establish pagan worship in Israel. So, the leader of the Nicolaitan party in Thyatira appears to be a strong woman controlling a weak husband. The husband was perhaps an important man in the church, and she took advantage of his position to put forth her foul influence. She also professed to be a prophetess, that's there in verse 20. And under the cloak of an alleged gift of prophecy, she was teaching God's people to disregard his standards of sexual morality and encouraging them to experiment with pagan worship and the occult, the depths or the deep things of Satan, verse 24. It is always unwholesome when any person thrusts himself forward in the church, hankering after a place of prominence and power. Remember the Apostle John's words about Diotrephes in 3 John 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes wanted to be the big man in his church, so much so that he shut the door on the Apostle John. And there were people who followed Diotrephes against John. Here's one of the weaknesses of human nature, that it's liable to follow strong personalities, whether or not they have truth on their side. Now, this thrusting oneself forward spiritually is unhealthy when a man does it. It's unhealthy twice over when a woman does it. Why? Because, according to the New Testament, men are intended to provide the spiritual leadership in a church. Now, I'm not going to go into that in any detail tonight, but I think that biblically it adds to the wrongness of the situation when a woman puts herself forward and usurps the spiritual leadership in a church. So then, here was the one great defect in the church at Thyatira. They tolerated Jezebel in their midst. But from verses 24 to 25, it appears that some, perhaps a good many, in the church did not actually go along with this false prophetess. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now, these words appear to indicate that many in Thyatira did not really like this Jezebel and did not accept her false teachings, but they were unable to stand up to the clever way that Jezebel and her faction were manipulating the church in their own favor. So the exalted Christ gives comfort to his faithful ones. He will put none other burden on them other than what they were bearing, the burden of having Jezebel in their midst. Hold fast what you have till I come. In other words, I will deal with Jezebel. Just you make sure that you are not corrupted by her vile teachings. I, the Lord of the church, am going to deal with her. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. We see here the magnitude of Christ's mercy, that he will have mercy even on Jezebel, if only she will repent. Impenitence is the only thing in the universe that puts any of us beyond the mercy of God. It does not matter how often, how long, or how terribly we have sinned. Repentance at the feet of Christ will bring any of us the salvation that he purchased on the cross. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But if we will not repent, then our sins, unlike Jezebel's, might have been comparatively decent and gentle sins, but they will send us to hell for eternity. Impenitence, the only thing that will exclude us from the mercy of God. And then the letter concludes, as all of them do, with a promise. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the first ingredient in this promise takes us back to Psalm 2, where God says, remember, concerning the Messiah, that he will rule the nations. I quoted this earlier to illustrate Christ's description of himself as having feet of brass. The promise that Christ now makes is that those who have faith in him, the faith of God's elect, that endures to the end, will share in his kingship over creation. Revelation 5:10, the redeemed say to Christ, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Little Thyatira, least important of the cities of Asia, your citizens who believe in me, says Christ, will one day share my sovereignty over the earth. Now that's just a different way of saying what the third beatitude affirms in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The truth of God must prevail. Each of us will either reign in glory with the truth or be crushed in shame by the truth. Everything depends on our attitude to the truth now. Do you and I confess the truth or ignore the truth? Then the second ingredient in the promise, I will give him the morning star. Now, the morning star is, in fact, Christ himself. Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Christ, therefore, is promising to give himself to the believer. The morning star, literally and physically, is the planet Venus, something radiant and beautiful in the heavens. So Christ promises that he will reveal his brightness and his beauty to us in heaven in a way we can only dimly imagine here on earth. Will that be your destiny? The only alternative is the everlasting darkness of hell. But why choose that when Christ offers himself as your light? John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, may God grant each one of us to know Christ as the bright and morning star by the grace, mercy, and compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be eternal glory. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people, sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favour, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.